And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. And today we continue our study of the book of Romans by looking at chapter 14. We have already covered the first few verses of this chapter, so today I hope to finish the chapter. But I do want to back up and begin the reading with verse 1. So Romans chapter 14, and we will begin in verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, with confidence we draw nigh to you through Jesus Christ and confess that you are indeed our Father because you have adopted us in your Son Jesus Christ. And you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, giving us assurance that we are your children. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which reveal you to us not only as our Creator and Sustainer, but as our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning, as the Scriptures are read and proclaimed, that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe and obey all that Scripture teaches. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans 14, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of God. Now, as we noted last Sunday, Christians in Rome were divided into two groups. One group believed that Christians were allowed to eat any kind of food. They had no religious scruple concerning any food. And Paul refers to them as strong Christians because in the matter of eating and drinking, they were strong in the faith. The other group, however, believed that Christians were only allowed to eat vegetables. They had a religious scruple concerning eating meat. So in that particular matter, they were weak in faith, as Paul says in verse 2. And so the church at Rome was divided into those two groups, the strong and the weak. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses both groups and tells them how they are to treat each other. He tells the strong not to despise the weak, and he tells the weak not to pass judgment on the strong. In verse 3, he says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And so the strong must not despise the weak because they won't eat meat. That is, they must not treat the weak with contempt because they abstain from eating meat. And on the other hand, the weak must not judge the strong for eating meat as if they were doing something that is immoral. Now, Paul's concern here in Romans chapter 14 is how these two groups of believers in the church at Rome treat each other. That's his concern, how they are to treat each other. His concern is their attitude, their disposition, and their behavior toward each other. The strong must not despise the weak, and the weak must not judge the strong because God has welcomed him. And if someone has been welcomed by God, then we are to regard him as a brother in Christ and must not hold him in contempt or despise him. If he's been accepted by God, then he cannot be rejected by us. If his conduct does not affect his relationship to God, then it ought not to affect his relationship to us. Now, Paul instructs both groups in the church at Rome to exercise mutual forbearance toward each other. Mutual forbearance toward each other in this matter, because it is a matter of Christian liberty. What Christians eat or do not eat is a matter of Christian liberty. It's a matter of indifference and not a matter of Christian morality. Christians have liberty. They have freedom. They have liberty to choose what they want to eat or not to eat. And since it's a matter of Christian liberty, it must not disrupt the fellowship of believers or hinder the peace and unity of the church. The church, of course, as we noted last week, can pass judgment on matters of Christian morality, but the church cannot pass judgment on matters of Christian liberty. On such matters, we have no right to judge, as Paul put it in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. A servant is not to be judged except by the standards of his own master. He stands or falls according to the judgment of his own master. And since Christ the Lord is our master, he is our Lord, our master, it is to him that we must give an account. And it belongs to him only to decide our case. He's the one who will pass judgment on us. He's the one who will acquit us or condemn us. And so Paul tells both groups in the church at Rome not to judge each other over what they eat and drink because that's not their prerogative. They are not the judge. Christ is. Christ is master. Christ is Lord. Again, we are talking here about a matter of Christian liberty, a matter of indifference, of moral indifference, of Christian liberty, and not a matter of Christian morality. The primary issue addressed in Romans 14 is what Christians are permitted to eat, what Christians are allowed to eat. But there's another issue that's addressed, even though it's very briefly addressed in only two verses, there's another issue that's addressed briefly that was also dividing the strong and the weak in the church at Rome. And that's the issue of observing certain days as holy days. And you see this in verses 5 and 6. Paul says in verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So the strong in faith esteemed all days alike, but the weak in faith esteemed some days as better than others. Now, it's difficult to know for sure what Paul is talking about here, but it appears that he's talking about the holy days that God appointed for worship in the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, during the time of the Old Testament, God set aside certain days as holy and appointed them to be observed by the Israelites as worship. And the weak in faith apparently still regarded those days as holy, but the truth is they were no longer holy. They were no longer sanctified. They were ordinances that God appointed for worship in the Old Testament, but expired with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the weak in faith still believed them to be holy, and therefore still observed them as religious days, as holy days. That is, they observed the annual festivals of Israel, such as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. They regarded them as holy days, and they observed them as if they were still holy. They thought that the feast days of the Old Testament had abiding sanctity, abiding holiness, and continued in the New Testament era. But again, for a converted Jew to observe those festivals was a matter of Christian liberty, if he's doing so out of a weakness of faith. If that's all that it amounts to, this is what Paul is saying, if that's all that it amounts to, then it should not disturb the peace of the church. It should not disturb the unity of the church. It should not disrupt your fellowship with other believers. The strong should not despise them for observing those days, and the weak should not pass judgment on the strong for not observing those days. Paul says in verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully persuaded in his own mind on such a matter because it's a matter of indifference. It's a matter of Christian liberty. One person should not be forced to act according to another person's conscience. Now, that's an important principle for us to learn from this chapter. One person should not be forced to act according to another person's conscience. But each one, again, verse 5, as Paul put it, each one should be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind and should act according to his own conscience and should do everything, whatever he does, should do everything in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, referring, of course, to the prayer of thanksgiving said at the meal. While the one who abstains, verse 6, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That is, he gives thanks to God for the food that his conscience permits him to eat. He could not thank God, of course, for what he believed God had forbidden him to eat. And since he could not receive such food with thanksgiving, he should not receive such food. He should not eat it. Now, friends of God, that is a very important rule for us to know and to live by. Whatever you cannot give thanks to God for, you should not receive. And whatever you cannot do to the glory of God, you should not do. Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you are to do it all, Paul says, to the glory of God. Now notice that both the weak and the strong have an equal sense of devotion to God. It's important for us to recognize that. Those who were weak in faith, they were in fact weak in faith with regard to these particular areas, what they could not eat or drink or the observance of these certain days, but they were not weak in their dedication to God. They were not weak in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The actions taken by both groups, both the strong and the weak, were done in honor of the Lord. Again, verse 6, the one who observes the day, that's the weak, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, that's the strong, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, that's the weak, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So whether they observed those days or whether they ate certain foods or abstained from eating certain foods, their actions were all motivated by a religious conviction. Their actions were all motivated by a desire to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They did those things in honor of the Lord. Their behavior, we might say, was regulated by a desire to honor Christ and to live for Him, and that's the way they were supposed to live, and that's the way we are supposed to live. Our behavior, our conduct, our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, everything we do ought to be motivated by a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Him, to do all things for His honor. Now, Paul says it this way in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. He's talking about believers. Not one of us believers lives to himself and none of us believers dies to himself. That is, no believer considers himself as his own master. No believer considers himself as his own Lord or thinks that he is at liberty to regulate his life according to his own will and to his own ends and to his own honor. No believer thinks that way. But every believer, rather, sees himself as a servant of another, namely Christ, confesses Christ as Lord. That's what the believer's confession is. That's his creed. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord. He's our master. And every believer sees himself as a servant of Christ and therefore strives to live according to the will of Jesus Christ and for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. That's the way every believer lives and is supposed to live. The believer recognizes that he's not his own Lord. He's not his own master. But he recognizes that he belongs in life and death, in body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are His. We belong to Him. He's our Lord. He's our master. We live to the glory of Christ and in subjection to Him because we know that we are His. We belong to Him. And we belong to Him because He purchased us. He bought us. And He bought us with His own blood. Paul says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that He might be both Lord of the dead and of the living." Now, what an interesting saying. Paul is teaching here in verse 9 that Christ is Lord. We all confess that He is Lord as believers. That's our creed. We believe that Jesus is the Lord. But Paul is teaching us here that Christ secured His lordship over us by His death and resurrection. He is Lord both of the dead and of the living. He has dominion over both realms, the realm of the dead and the realm of the living. And so, verse 8, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In whatever realm we have our abode, we belong to Him. We are His. We are His possession. And we are under His lordship, under His dominion. So, verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord, because He's our Lord both in life and in death. And since Christ is our only Lord, Christ alone is Lord and Master, and He alone is Judge. Now that's the main point, isn't it? That's really what Paul is getting at in these sayings. That's what he's driving at. Christ holds exclusive possession of us, exclusive lordship over us. He alone is our Lord, and therefore He alone is our Judge. And what he adds to that is this: we therefore must not usurp His authority. We must not usurp His dominion. We must not usurp His right, His prerogative, by sitting in judgment on others who belong to Him and are accountable to Him and will stand before Him for judgment and not before us. So Paul says in verse 10, "Why then do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." It is a sin, it is a great sin, to assume to ourselves a prerogative that belongs only to God. God is the judge, and we will all stand before His judgment seat at the last day. And we will all, on that day, give an account of ourselves to God. For it is written, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now notice that each of us individually will give an account of himself, not an account of others, not an account concerning others, but an account concerning himself. To whom? Not to men, but to God. Why? He's the judge. He's the supreme judge. And we will render an account to him and will be judged by him. Now, the point here is that judging is his prerogative. He will judge. He is the judge. And he will judge and will do so at the appointed time. And the church must await his judgment and not presume to act the part of the judge in matters of Christian liberty, matters of indifference, that is, matters concerning which God has neither commanded nor forbidden. If God has forbidden activities, we have no right to approve of them and must condemn them. And if God has required certain activities, we have no right to condemn them or forbid them. But in matters neither forbidden nor commanded by God, matters of indifference, matters of Christian liberty, we must await his judgment and not presume to act the part of the judge. So Paul says in verse 13, therefore, here's his conclusion he draws, or one conclusion he draws from this, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Leave the office of judging in the hands of God where it belongs. Let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, this is an interesting saying. Paul says in verse 13, and he's addressing here primarily the strong, and he's telling the strong Christians in the church that you must decide or be resolved never to do this. Don't ever do this. Do not put a stumbling block or a hindrance, a trap, an occasion for falling in the way of a brother. Now, Paul is teaching here that there is a proper way for the strong to exercise their freedom. The strong recognized that they had certain freedoms that the weak thought they did not have. The strong rightly recognized that they were free to eat any kind of food. The weak thought they could only eat vegetables and couldn't eat meat. And as I explained last Sunday, primarily because, or most likely because, meat had been offered in sacrifice to idols, meat that was sold in the marketplace in pagan cities, such as the city of Rome, very often had been offered, or a portion of it had been offered in sacrifice to idols. And so believed that they, by eating meat, they would be engaging in an act of idolatry. But the strong recognized that no food in itself was unclean and therefore could be eaten by Christians. They were strong in the faith in that regard, and they had the right to exercise their liberty, but, and this is very important not to miss, Paul says that they must exercise that Christian liberty in keeping with Christian charity. They must use their Christian liberty in a way that accords with Christian charity and doesn't contradict it or contradict the gospel. It is right to recognize Christian liberty, and it's right to uphold the Christian liberty that we have, but it's wrong to exercise Christian liberty in an uncharitable way or in a way that puts a stumbling block in front of the weak. The strong must not use their liberty to put a stumbling block in the way of the weak. A stumbling block, of course, is a block that would make them stumble. Somebody walking would stumble over a stumbling block and fall. And the strong must not use their liberty, which they rightfully recognize that they have and which they really do have, but must not use it in a way that puts a stumbling block in the way of the weak, which would become the occasion of the weak falling into sin. That's the concern he has here. Christian liberty cannot be used properly in an uncharitable way. We can't use our liberty in a way that does injury to other believers. We can't use our liberty in a way that causes spiritual harm to other believers. And for the sake of the weaker brothers, for the sake of the weak Christians, the strong must on occasion, therefore, voluntarily limit their freedom, the freedom which they have. It is a sin, I can put it very directly, it's a sin to use your liberty in a way that leads a brother or sister in Christ into sin. A weak Christian may stumble if he does something of which his own conscience does not approve. If he does something of which his conscience does not approve, he is sinning. If he thinks it's a sin to do it, it is a sin to do it, even if in itself there's nothing immoral about that particular activity. So the strong Christian must not use his liberty or exercise it in such a way that would lead a weak Christian to do something he believes is a sin, because that would be stumbling and falling. That would be putting a stumbling block in front of the weaker brother. So Paul agrees in verse 14, he agrees with the strong that no food is unclean. In verse 14, Paul says in no uncertain terms, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There is no food that is in itself unclean. But, notice what he adds, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul knew that all food was kosher. And Paul's plea to the stronger brothers here is based entirely on consideration for the religious interest of the weaker brother, and not on any principle. No food in itself is unclean. But, he says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, John Murray says concerning that, the proposition at the first of verse 14 that nothing is unclean in itself, no food is unclean in itself, that proposition is absolutely and universally true, and there are no exceptions to it. No food is unclean in itself. Absolute, universal proposition, no exceptions. But, Murray goes on to say, it is also true that not all have sufficient faith to know this. And this is why it is unclean to some Christians. It's unclean only because they think it's unclean. The uncleanness is located not in the food, but in the person's mind. But even though it is not objectively unclean, it is, in fact, subjectively unclean to the one who thinks it is. And therefore, it would be a sin for that person to eat it. Now, Paul's main concern here, again, is that Christian liberty be exercised in keeping with Christian charity, and you see that especially in verse 15, where Paul says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, grieved not simply in the sense that he sees you eating something and is offended by you eating it, but grieved in this sense, that he sees you doing something and has led himself to do something he believes is a sin, and that brings moral grief to his conscience. His conscience is convicted. This is what Paul is talking about. If your brother is grieved in the sense that his conscience grieves him because he has been led into this sin, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer, and here are the key words, you are no longer walking in love. You may believe, and you are walking in the liberty you have, but you are not walking in love. You are not walking in Christian charity if you use your liberty to put a stumbling block in front of your weaker brother. And so the point is, if we discard the scruples of the weak and do not have concern for their religious well-being, then we violate the dictates of love. We violate the law of God. We transgress the law of God, which commands us to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love one another in Jesus Christ. We violate the principle according to which the Christian life is to be conformed. Christian liberty must be upheld, but it must be exercised in love. It must be exercised in such a way so as not to bring spiritual harm to other believers, and in a manner that is inconsistent with Christian charity. It must be in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are no longer walking in love, Paul says, if we use our Christian liberty to lead our brother into sin. It's inconsistent with Christian charity for our own gratification to injure a brother for whom Christ died. And Paul was prepared to forego his liberty if, by insisting on it, he would set a harmful example to a fellow Christian with a weaker conscience. By what you eat, and notice how Paul puts it here, just in closing with this thought, we will pick it up, God willing, here next Sunday. But notice how Paul makes it very, very clear that to use Christian liberty in this way is antithetical, it is antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It contravenes and contradicts the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." As one writer put it, if Christ so loved him as to die for him, how base in you not to submit to the smallest self-denial for his welfare. If Christ loved the weak believer to the extent of laying down his life for his salvation, how alien to the demands of this love is the refusal on the part of the strong to forego the use of a certain article of food when the religious interests of those of the one for whom Christ died are thereby imperiled. So Christian liberty, your use of Christian liberty, which is secured by the death of Jesus Christ, which is secured by the gospel, must not contradict the gospel. It must not contravene the death of Christ. It must not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And so, friends of God, that is how we are to use our Christian liberty, in a manner that is in keeping with Christian charity.